That day when evening came, he said to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, and just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke out over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Or could be rendered, "Hush, be muzzled." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey it." I'm going to tell you what some people say in answer to that question. I'm not saying you'll like these answers. You know what Christian Science says? I lift these from their writings. I'm not paraphrasing. Here's what Christian Science answered the question to the disciples in that boat as they looked upon that calm water after the storm had been stilled. Christian Science says, "The Virgin Mother conceived the idea of God and gave to her ideal the name Jesus. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. Christ is the impersonal Savior," little s. You'd like to know what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Christ himself was nothing more than a medium of high order. Excuse me, that's spiritualism. The teaching of spirit supersedes and is an advance upon the teachings of Christianity. Here's Jehovah's Witness. Before our Lord came into the world, he was a created angel, and none other than the Archangel Michael. Now, they think they're throwing him a bouquet by saying that, but that's no bouquet there. The man Christ Jesus never rose from the dead. The man Christ Jesus suffered in the most absolute sense of the word, everlasting destruction. We know nothing about what became of Jesus' body, they say. Whether it was dissolved into gases, no one knows. Here's Mormonism. Jesus, the son of Adam, God, and Mary. That's their answer. The Father has begotten him in his own likeness. Who is the Father? He is the first of the human family. They go on to say, Jesus was married at Cana to the Marys and Martha, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. Let me give you some of the statements of modern liberalism. A Christianity that claims to be Christianity. They say that Jesus was an idyllic figure, the flower of humanity, the world's greatest ethical teacher, a man so good, his deluded followers took him for a god, little g. Well, they also say that Jesus was divine, and in the same sense, all are divine, you included. The spark of divinity only needs to be fanned into flame. In Christ, they say, humanity was divinity and divinity was humanity. That's what they say. That won't cut it. Do you know what the Colossian false teachers were saying in the Lycus Valley in the first century? You know what they were saying about Christ? Here's what they were saying. They were saying that given the fact that all matter in the physical world is evil, the supreme God, deity, is beyond all this, cannot be a part of it, cannot be implicated in any way in the creation of an evil physical earth. And therefore, the world as we know it is the result of lesser gods, or they call them emanations, angelic creatures, well, demonic spirits. And that one of these lower forms of emanation was none other than Jesus Christ. You like that one? I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul thought about it. And he faced it head on in this letter in Colossians, in the first chapter and the 15th verse. Here, and let's listen to what God the Holy Spirit says about Jesus Christ. In contrast to these demonic distortions which have been spread abroad to blaspheme the name of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, here is what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus Christ. I need to point two things out to you, though, before you're ready for this. Will you notice these? That what we are encountering here in verse 15 of Colossians 1, the Spirit of God is moving us in this, at this point, into a hymn. A hymn. Now, by that, I don't mean that it, therefore, is something that was sung by a congregation. By that, I mean that it was poetical, it was lyrical, a lyrical description of the person and work of Christ. It has some amazing structure to it. And it may very well have been a part of a public confession, a creed in the early church. So we give it this title, and I think for good reason, that it was a hymn, at least in terms of its form, its structure, the way it, the truths unfold and interconnect with one another. You will not find any higher statement of Christology in the New Testament than you find in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Folks, this is high ground. When you are here and looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will find no fuller description. You will find no more specific explanation of what it means that Jesus Christ is God Himself than you will find in these verses. But you also need to notice this as well, that what we have before us is this poetical description of the nature of the kingdom of Christ. Well, you say, where do we get this idea of kingdom? Well, since we've been 2 weeks away from the passage and some haven't even been here, through these previous studies in Colossians 1, I need to have you to look back up the line here to go back to what he has said leading up to Colossians 1:15. Can I point out two things to you, please? That you will notice that in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul, in dictating this letter to his amanuensis, as these thoughts unfold and the Spirit guides so that the exact words are given, that words trigger other thoughts, and these thoughts build upon one another. So you mustn't forget what has been said prior to this, prior to verse 15, regarding the kingdom, the reference to the Son in verse 13, to the Father in verse 12, giving thanks, because actually this is a continual flow of the praiseworthiness of Jesus Christ is offered in this prayer. And that this is a movement of thanksgiving. What have we said about biblical Christianity? Biblical Christianity, the natural result of it, in response to what is of it, that this is what God has done for us. Christianity is a statement of what God has done and moved into this sinful world on our behalf. Christianity is not simply a system of morality. It's not simply a system of values, family values, or whatever. Certainly those are the fruits of Christianity. But it is primarily what God has done in our response to that. And that is where this passage picks up and continues as it flows right along. Now, I think I need to mention one other factor that I do not have placed in your notes, but you need to make there, and that it is this. And it goes back to another area of doctrine. If you're a theologian, you know that the doctrine of hamartiology is what the Bible teaches us about sin. This passage unfolds something critical in nature regarding the nature of sin and this concept of kingdom. Listen carefully. That we know from Scripture that every area of life is touched by sin. Every area. No part of the creation is untouched by sin. However, there is no part of creation that is not touched by grace. There is no part of God's creation that is not dealt with through the redeeming work of Christ and over which Christ rules. Why say this? Listen to this connection. The heretics, the false teachers, were saying that the physical world is evil. It is just a priori evil. That's it. The body, all of nature, and that a freedom and a release from this is our aspiration. What does Paul then come forward to say? That certainly there is a problem of titanic proportions, and that it is sin that has brought a curse upon this creation. We know and refer to that as natural evil. The storms, the havoc that has been wreaked throughout creation as a result of what? Moral evil. Man's disobedience. Yes. But what does he do now in this passage? And here is the outline that's going to unfold the next 2 weeks as we go through these two verses. In the first place, he's going to show us that Christ is the Lord of creation. Verses 15 to 17. He's the Lord of creation. Then he will show us that he is the Lord of the new creation. Now, please notice the way this fits. The way it responds to what the way it responds to the error, and the way it sets forth the supreme truths of God in terms in the Bible of redemption and kingdom. That God, through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will establish his rule over this earth and will rule and reign because of the completeness and the finality and the success of his redemptive work on the cross. And there is no area of creation that's not touched by God's grace. And for those who would have the Colossian believers to believe that Christ was some lesser God, thinking they were speaking highly of him, and yet at the very same time were denigrating, challenging, ridiculing, undermining the cross work of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit would have none of it. So he speaks to it in these verses. And he says in verses 15 to 17, he speaks in these terms, that he is the Lord of creation, and as evidence of this, he is the image of God. Look very carefully. Now we're going to have to do a lot of, we're not going far in our text this morning, and I'm going to have to be speaking about specific words. I mean, we've got our microscope finely tuned this morning, purposely. Words are important. Don't be impatient with the explanation of words. I know some of you are in a hurry. You want to get to application. You can never build justified application now or in any day after this day, anytime you hear and study God's Word, unless you have proper concepts, proper thoughts, accurate thoughts, biblical thoughts. And thoughts are built and put together by the building blocks of words. And these words open up to us just volumes and volumes of truth. We'll only get our feet wet in some of these, but let's examine words now very closely. The first thing that is an evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Lord of creation is that he is the image of the invisible God. Let me mention this. You know, there are two ways in which God has revealed himself. You theologians, you understand this. Let's rehearse it, right briefly. There is the revelation of God in nature, isn't there? Paul speaks to that in Romans 1. We can know something of his deity. We can know something of his power through nature. We can see something of his wisdom even in nature. And that is adequate evidence to hold every creature, every human being accountable to God. However, Nature is inadequate at this point. It cannot reveal the essence of who God is. Therefore, we must have special revelation. Oh, we do have His Word, which is special revelation. But the pinnacle of the revelation of God is not even the Scripture. The Scripture is the means by which we are introduced to the pinnacle of the epitome of God's revelation, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see Him. We see God in Christ. That is why Paul chooses a word here to speak to this issue of who Christ is. He says He is the image, the icon. Now you can, the Greek word has been translated into the English word icon. I-C-O-N. What's an icon? An icon is a statue. You go to some churches, some denominations, you will find what are referred to as icons. They're statues of the saints, or the Virgin Mary, or the person of Christ. Those are that word icon, statue. The word that is used here in this text is the word icon. E-I-K-O-N. If you want to put down the English letters, here is the word, icon. This word is used in other places in the New Testament. It gives us some help in leading us in the direction of understanding the significance of this word. This word is used in Matthew 22 and in verse 20. You recall that a coin was there in the hand of Christ, and he spoke of it in terms of a question, and he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Holding that coin, like you may very well, if you take out a nickel, and who do we have on the nickel? Is it Washington or Jefferson? I don't deal with nickels all that much anymore. But you have, I know, the $50 bill. Have you seen the new $50 bills? Well, we've got Benjamin Franklin in a life-size picture. Boldly set forth. That is the way that this word icon is used in Matthew 22 and in 20. Namely, that of a representation. A copy of it. It is used also in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 14, there to refer to a statue. In that place, referring to the statue of the Antichrist. So what is icon? When he says he is the image of the invisible God, this. That he is the very substance, he is the essential embodiment of God. When you see Christ, you see God. You couldn't say it in any more specific, any more accurate term than this, to refer to him as the perfect representation. He is the Son of the Father. He, Christ, the antecedent of the pronoun is Christ. The Son, verse 13. Like Father, like Son. And so here is the very thing that the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Listen to this. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He has made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This word icon, a couple of other illustrations may help you to get your teeth into this word. I want you to grasp it, that it is a reference to the exact copy of God. That is what he's saying about Christ. He's deity. This word icon, the diminutive form is used in something of a piece of parchment, or actually from the papyri. This is literature parallel to the time of the New Testament. The word iconion has been lifted from a papyri document in just the communication of the day. Here's something from a letter. This is a letter from a soldier. His name was Appion. And he wrote to his father, Epimachus. And he said, and I'm quoting from this letter of that time, "I send you a little portrait." And his word there is iconion. "I send you a little portrait of myself painted by Euctemon." Some, well, artist of the day, I guess the Olin Mills of the day, I guess. And he's carrying that little portrait around with him. But icon is also used, the word iconion, the diminutive form, is used to describe a character description of a contracting party. something like a resume, just giving the person's description of who they are, what they're like. You see, what this word communicates, the word icon, is that not only is Christ the perfect representation of God, He is the manifestation of God. John, in chapter 14 and verse 9, says essentially this thing when he says, John 14 and 9, God, He who has seen Me, you remember that little encounter between Jesus and Philip? Philip wanted Him, show us the Father. Oh, Philip, I've been with you all this time, I'm paraphrasing here, and you haven't gotten to it, you haven't caught on yet. After He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And Philip, puzzled, show us the Father. And Jesus responds, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. John, in 1:14, is said in these words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I would like you to turn to a passage in John 1. I want you to see this one. I think the visual contact with the passage as well as hearing will reinforce this verse. It's needed at this point. Look at verse John 1. Hold your place in Colossians and go back over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And verse 18. God is invisible. This is what Paul has said in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, God is invisible. He's invisible to the eye. Physically, He's invisible. But He is also invisible to the mind. We can't capture God with our finite mind. So He's invisible in that double sense. Now notice what it is said of Christ in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. You recall in the Old Testament that this was a point that was made when Moses wanted to see God. You remember that in Exodus 33? Moses was at a point in his life and Israel was at a point in her history where there was a desperate need for a new glimpse, a renewed glimpse of God, understanding who He was. Moses pleaded for a view of God. God said, I can't let you see. No one can look God face to face. That's an anthropomorphism. That is a human feature applied to God so that we can understand something, that we cannot look directly upon the full glory and the essence of God. No one can do it and live. You would die. So Moses was given the privilege of seeing only the back of God, sort of a off-glow or afterglow. You may remember the story of Samson's father, Manoah, when they had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. When he did, he had this encounter with the angel of the Lord. Why, his good Jewish tradition up to that point had trained him well. If someone sees God, then you had better write your will fast. It's all over. You're gone. He thought he was going to die. No one has seen God at any time. I was going to say I'm amused by these people. No, I'm not amused. These people who have these, as Kevin referred to it last week, these little chit-chats with God and see God and they go to heaven and walk with Christ and write these books and get on this Christian cable and the people ooh and ah over these stories of one who has seen Christ and walk along as if they were in a buddy system. Well, let's come back to sanity. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Christ, has explained Him. Some of you are familiar with the word exegesis. You've heard that word used by the means to exegete a passage is to explain it and to open it up, to unpack it. We get our word from this word. That word comes from this explained. What Christ has done is fully explained and opened up to us what God is like. Let's come back to the text in Colossians then and go to this step. Jesus Christ is the eternal image of God. You see this? He's the derived copy, the perfect representation. He's the manifestation of God. To see Christ is to see God. Not simply at the time of the incarnation, but in eternity past and through eternity future. At all times, He is God. Now there is something that does arise. It's a bit of a problem, maybe a problem. Look at 2 Corinthians. I'll have to have you go there with me. 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to see something in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians. I want to show you where even the unbelieving men and women are said to have not seen this image. So even though they saw Christ, they didn't fully grasp. Even though they saw Him in His flesh, they really didn't see Him for who He was. So, will you see this? I'm trying to show you. I'm trying to squeeze this word icon hard in saying that it is saying that Jesus Christ is not only the representation of God, but He is the manifestation of God in His essence, in His character. The great classic creeds of Christianity state this, that He, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit share the same essence, the three personalities. I have you now at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 3 and 4. In whose case this world, the case being those who are without a saving knowledge of Christ, the God of this world has, even as if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon, the image of God. The perfect visible representation of God, and as well as the representation of the invisible in the essence of God, and here is Christ. My friend, I want to hasten to tell you that if you do not see Christ in who He is, if you don't grasp this truth, and if it is not a part of your trust, and that you wherein you placed your absolute confidence and faith in Him, it is because Satan has blinded you. It's not because you need a lot of arguments once you've heard the statements straightforwardly said in Scripture that here is Christ, the perfect representation and manifestation of God, and if you don't see it, and if that Jehovah's Witness at your door, if that Mormon at your door, or whoever says they don't see it, it's because Satan has blinded their mind. And you had better pray and be on your knees, first of all for yourself, that God would open your mind and that you could see who He is as revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect image of God. That's what the Holy Spirit says about Him. You know, there is also this fact that you have to consider. The Old Testament said, therefore, made much of this in the Ten Commandments, didn't they? When these first two commandments, you shall have no graven image of God. Why was that strictly forbidden in the Mosaic Law? Because no image is able to fully capture the fullness and the incomprehensibility, the infiniteness of God. And when you pretend to put God in some object, some physical object that you have constructed, you have just then superimposed or you have subsumed God to your mind and you said, I've captured Him. There He is. When I see Him, whether it's a statue or a picture, and you think you've got God in that picture, no, you don't. It's simply a warning, not that perhaps a picture of Christ hanging on the wall is an evil thing. But I'll tell you this, you had better look beyond the expression and that artist's conception of Christ, because is that picture going to tell you, perhaps it may have Him painted as some sort of placid, passive sort of person who is oozing all kinds of sensitivity and emotion and love. But does it show you that He's wrathful? That He will judge? Do you see Him in that picture as well? What I'm simply trying to get across to you is that no picture, no statue can ever claim to compress God into a manageable kind of thought or person. That He is beyond that. And He, therefore, is the Jesus Christ is God. To look at Him face to face is to have seen God. But He is also supreme over creation. I want you to look at verses 15 and following. Come back to Colossians in chapter 1. In the second place, He is supreme over creation. Now, before we get down to the fact that He's Lord over the new creation and His work in redemption, we must understand this. Because these heretics were brushing off, brushing aside a world that they said was inherently evil. The Bible is far beyond that notion. Now there is always, and when man is left to think apart from revelation and apart from the human mind tends to go toward pantheism. All is God and God is all, and depersonalizing God. This is why Scripture always brings us back into focus here. That God is certainly in His creation. The theologians call this immanency. Not imminent, but immanent. That He is everywhere present, driving and directing His creation to His purpose. More on this tonight when we get to the storm in Ezekiel 1. God is transcendent. He's above it. He's not creaturely. And the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, wants us to be sure that we see Christ as one who certainly came into this creation, but He rules and reigns over it and is not a creature like we are. Now, notice verse 15 in this statement. That He is supreme over creation. How so? What term is used here to describe this fact? Well, it says that He is the firstborn of all creation. We can't go any further at the moment than this word firstborn. All that time on one word, icon. Now we've got another word we're going to have to camp out on. Are you looking hard at it? The word translated here, firstborn, is a compound word that is translated here with accuracy with this word firstborn. That's the best we can do with it. Now, I say the best we can do with it is because this verse sometimes causes Christians to get uncomfortable when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. And they want to go to a passage like this. They'll turn to you to Colossians and say, well, there he is, firstborn. He's the first created one, born of God, a creature. Oh, they say, he was a super person. And God, little g, but not the God. And here, he's firstborn. Let's examine the word carefully and you'll see how they've missed the truth of it. They've missed it by infinity. Notice that the word here, prototokos, firstborn, comes from a word first and then to beget. This word was taken by an early theologian and one who took the church in the wrong direction to make the very point that Jehovah's Witnesses want to make with it today. His name was Arius, 3rd century A.D. And Arius took this verse and said essentially this, that the Son was created by the will and the power of the Father. So according to the teaching of Arius, that what we have here is a created creator. Now that's a strange mix of terms. If that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is. A created creator. So this whole idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses have latched on to and bring to your door goes back to the 3rd century. Of course, to them, Arius was someone who was, and they say that he was teaching the truth, and that what he taught was lost by a church that went heretical. But their spin on it is the heretical spin. There arose in the providence of God another great theologian. Many had a difficult time with Arius. He was articulate. He was effective in his teaching of this error. But God raised up one theologian, others, but one particularly, a man by the name of Athanasius, a bishop from Alexandria in Egypt in the 3rd century. And he came to this, and now let me just give the sum of what he said in response to what Arius had been teaching with regard to this word prototokos, this word firstborn. Athanasius said, of if all the creatures were created in Him, He is not one of the creatures. Just read the passage. He created the creatures. How can He be one of the creatures? There's even more to notice in this with regard to this word, but I want to come back to what the word itself means. When He uses this term to refer to Christ, He went to the warehouse of words available to Him that the Spirit of God took Him to this word, prototokos, firstborn. For no word could better express the supremacy of Christ, His sovereignty, His priority in time and in rank. No word was better suited than this word. If He had wanted to say first created, folks, there was a word for it, and He doesn't use that word here. He doesn't use the word first created. This word firstborn was a special word. Certain, we could even say technical at this point in this sense, that it is referring to the fact that He was first in time. He existed before any part of creation existed. And this word also carries the other side of the term, looking at it from another angle, that He is first in rank. Psalm 89:27. Here, I'll quote it. You won't need to turn to it. Here is where the Holy Spirit comments on the significance of this word, prototokos, as it occurs in Psalm 89 and verse 27. I will make Him, this is a reference to David, I will make Him my firstborn. And then the Holy Spirit comments on what He means by the use of that word firstborn. Here, David, recalling David as the type of Jesus Christ, this makes it very important. I will make Him my firstborn, are you ready? Higher than the kings of the earth. He is sovereign over creation. So here is what He's saying with this word, prototokos, that He is the first in time. He existed in eternity past. He was not brought into being by any creative act. He has always existed eternally with the Father. And He therefore has this rank, and we should see Him as sovereign and supreme. And the effect of this whole passage is going to be, as we see, driving home this point, He's worthy of our praise, and certainly must we never accept Him in any lesser position as a lesser God or one among equals or one of the prophets, as Islam would have us to believe, one fine great prophet, but Muhammad is the culmination of the prophetic work of God. Blasphemy! And many a Christian has lost a life because he or she would refuse to accept that acclamation that Muhammad was the prophet of God with superiority of Jesus Christ. Satan in every age and in every generation has some spin that he seeks to put on the person of Christ, which takes you away from the full biblical revelation of Christ. For he knows that to have your faith fixed upon someone who is not God and man embodied in this person is to therefore seal your doom to an eternity in hell. For it must be focused and placed in the person of Christ as revealed by the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. Now notice, verse 16. Follow with me. Saying this then, that he is the firstborn, you notice that he is therefore in the sphere of all creation. Watch his thought here. He's saying, for by him. Now, I need to give you another lesson in words. I told you we were going to look at words. Now we're just going to look at little words called prepositions. You just circle them in your Bible. By. You see that? For by him. That's the way it's translated, or in him. So the word in perhaps would be better, because it is the word en, the Greek word. Two letters in that word, en. Are you with me? Verse 16. Then you will look down at the conclusion of this verse where he said, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. Now, by, that's the word, just write it above. If you mark in your Bible with the word D-I-A, dia, instrument. Get them now, and I'll come back and put it together for you. By him. And then the last of that verse, for him. That's another Greek preposition, English letters, E-I-S, ice. Well, what are these three statements regarding the person of Christ? Upon what issue do they converge? Here it is. That this creative force was located in Christ. In other words, creation was His idea. It came in His mind. The immensity of this creation, which just boggles the minds of our astronomers as we look beyond frontiers we had never imagined before. Our galaxy, for example, one of some, we're told, 100,000 million galaxies. And each galaxy of this one, of this 100,000 million, each galaxy contains some 100,000 million stars. I don't know how they calculate the following, but some have placed it 10 to the 25th power. Of all of the stars and all the galaxies, which would roughly come out to the equivalent of one star for every grain of sand on every shore on this earth. And guess what? It was all Christ's idea. And this will really boggle the mind. We're told in the Psalms that every star has its own name, and God the Father and the Son know each name. His own pet, if you will. There is His creation to reflect His glory and the magnificence of His mind. Listen, if you love great minds, you ought to be deeply in love with Jesus Christ. You'll find no greater wisdom than you will find in Christ. For here is the one who had the idea. But that's not all that it is said of Him here. This involves then the totality of all creation. Everything. There is not one stripe, one molecule, one atom, one quark, as they are going beyond the atom. Nothing that's outside of the mind and thought and the plan of Jesus Christ. This includes every creation in every locality. See, He's using this poetical language. He's using merisms here. Merisms, that heaven, earth. You can't take and calculate anything else beyond these contrast, everything visible, creation of every sort, visible and invisible. Now, He says that to lead to this point, that not only did He, it was His idea, but it was done by Him. Come back to that D-I-A. Dia, by Him. The power to bring it to pass was none other than the power that was resident in Jesus Christ, and He spoke the worlds into being. This is one reason why I personally take evolution and its theory of chance through time as a personal affront to Jesus Christ and to my faith in Christ. For it is Jesus Christ who brought it into existence by the spoken word, not some cosmic chance with the result being accident, but Jesus Christ. For then this leads Him to say this. Here's what He's coming to. Those who want to give this supreme place of angels, and my, aren't we taken with angels today? I walked by a bookstore not long ago, I think it was out at Phipps, and I looked through that book window there, and the bookstore in the window, and my, all the trinkets, books on angels, little curios and statuettes of angels, and pins of angels, and hairpins of angels. Oh my. I'm going to tell you, someone who is greater than any angel in the Scriptures, make no bones about it, that Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's not Michael the archangel. He's superior to all the angels. He's above the cherubim, the thrones here. That's the point. And then these lordships and rulerships and authorities are ranks among angels. We're teased here a little bit because we're not given all of the possibilities and functions of these. But however, Scripture does say something along the line of in angelology. It says there are angelic forces that work on behalf of nations, and there are angelic forces that work on behalf of churches, and there are angels that work on behalf of individuals. So God has this sophisticated delegation of work not because He's limited in His power and His understanding, but because He is so in His wisdom distributed this work to the angels that the angels may see the glory of the creation of God and may then come back around and praise Him because there are millions of angels in His presence offering praise and glory to His name. But all of the angels, and I think wrapped up in these, I'm convinced that when He says these angelic creatures, even the fallen angels, because He's going to go on to speak of that in Colossians 2, the demonic forces are the result of not their evil, but their original state was the creative hand of God. And that cherub, that anointed cherub, Lucifer, the son of the morning, he is the result of the creative hand of God, not his evil. That was self-generated, spontaneously generated by his own self-will, and God is not responsible for that. But God is supreme and sovereign, Jesus Christ in His person, over Satan, over angels. Don't you dare put Him in some chain of command and make Him one of these emanations. That is what he's saying with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. That is why I already called your attention to the fact that He's the agent of creation. He's the goal of creation. For all of this then sweeps and moves us to the point where we should see that Christ is worthy of our praise. Why? All of creation is going, ice, for Him, to Him. All of creation is going to is sweeping in that direction and moving in history to converge in the kingdom in the eternal state where we'll all come back and give glory to God forever and forever. And God has loved us with such an incredible love that in His Son, in the Beloved, if you are in Him, then you have this prospect and this hope in Christ. And you could have no better founded hope than to have it in Jesus Christ. That is why Christ is the one, therefore, who holds it all together. He's the one who sustains it and preserves it and drives it to its conclusion. Now, let me ask you in conclusion. Are you so arrogant to think that you can work your way through life and figure out what you ought to do and what's best for you, following your feelings, or this arrogant notion that somehow there resides within you enough wisdom to figure out life and know what's best for you, and in the process ignore this Jesus Christ, the one who is supreme over creation, who is the image of God, and you ignore Him? You know, the worst thing that you can do in a relationship with someone is just ignore them. And are you ignoring Him? Have you sought His wisdom? Maybe there is some crushing problem in your life. Right at the moment, you are scrambling for answers. My friend, I'm going to tell you, what you need is not a new perspective on your problem. You can call all your friends and you can get all the wise counsel. Help me to see my problem from another angle. There's a time and a place for some of that, but I'll tell you what we all need. If you're displeased with life, if you're frustrated and there is some complex of problem that is facing you at the moment, I'm here to tell you on the basis of this that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of all creation. And it's to Him that you and I ought to run and with haste seek Him and His wisdom and fall before Him and say, "Oh God, forgive me of my arrogance. I have thought to place You beneath my own thoughts, but I need to submit to You, and I do. And I repent of my sin, and I come to You with thanksgiving for what You have revealed and done in Jesus Christ, and forgive me for my own rebel heart, thinking that I can figure out the way for myself." Let's pray about it.